So wonderful to be with everyone once again this evening. We have some visitors with us. We want you to know that you're our honored guest. Your presence is a blessing with us this evening. We hope that you've been edified by the worship thus far. We have been edified by your participation in such this evening. I want to invite everyone to turn with me to Acts chapter 7. And we're going to be in Acts chapter 7 this evening. We will, in a few seconds, shortly turn over to a passage in Matthew and in a passage in Luke, but that's kind of beside the point. We'll be in Acts chapter 7 this evening, and that's going to serve as our outline. I reasoned with myself this afternoon whether or not I wanted to prepare a PowerPoint for this evening, and I decided to let the text be our outline this evening. So let's focus on the text of Acts chapter 7 this evening, which is a situation where a man named Stephen, who is inspired of the Spirit, was accused of blasphemy by individuals who disputed with him and ultimately brought before this council of the Sanhedrin, those Jewish leaders, the chief priests and elders. And he gave his defense of himself concerning this erroneous accusation brought against him, this charge of blasphemy, ultimately against the temple, as we'll see in a few moments, and against the law of Moses. And when he gave this defense, what he did was give kind of a concise recitation of the old law and the history of the Jewish people, rather. And he makes some pointed efforts here in this defense to convict these individuals of the Sanhedrin Council and those who brought the accusation against him in the first place of their sin, ultimately, as we'll note, of rejecting the Christ. But also there is this fascination, of course, the Jewish people had with the temple, and this fascination that they had with the things surrounding the temple, that they were negligent, or rather they were reluctant to let go when Christ came. One of the reasons they rejected the Christ was not because of the evidence that was lacking, but because of their love for the law of Moses and their positions of authority within that Jewish system and their unwillingness to let those things go and instead hold on to the Messiah that was promised to come and came. So we have Stephen here in Acts the 7th chapter give this defense, and we remember very well at the end of his defense, these individuals were so infuriated with him that they ran at him with one accord and they cast him out of the city. They stoned him. He died a martyr's death, of course. And we understand earlier in the church history that there was this confrontation that Christians had with Jews, and they received much persecution from them. The apostles before this account had already been undergoing such persecution to various degrees. Stephen is the first individual recorded as dying for Jesus. And it is very significant in the history of the church, and we can receive much encouragement and learn many things from his defense and the things that he said and the points that he made. I want us to look first at chapter 6 and verses 8 through the end of that chapter, because this is where Stephen was accused of blasphemy, noting first that when we get to chapter 7 and see this defense and the history of the Jewish nation that is recited by Stephen to a certain degree, there are some differences between the facts that he gives in detail and the details that are provided for us in the Old Testament scriptures. Now, some consider that Stephen was not inspired, that he was wrong on some things, and thus we should either reject all of it or just let it be. But I want to suggest to you that there are several explanations to this, reasonable explanations concerning the differences, and there is no contradiction with Stephen's defense and the Jewish history that we read of in the Pentateuch and in the prophets. But another reason that we should understand that Stephen's defense was the truth is because he's giving this defense before Jewish leaders who we remember in the ministry of Christ. They listened intently, not for the truth, but to find an occasion where Jesus stumbled and said something wrong so they could accuse him. That's exactly what they would be doing with Stephen. But they never once spoke up and said, "Stephen, you're wrong about this, and for that reason, we accuse you further of doing wrong." But also we note in the 6th chapter in verse 8 that it says Stephen was full of faith and power and did great wonders and signs among the people. We understand that signs and wonders, miracles, as we read in Hebrews the second chapter in the first few verses, attest to the truth of an individual's word. If he performs miracles, what that means is God is bearing witness to his word. He is inspired of God. What he speaks are the words and thoughts of God and not of himself. And so it is with Stephen in this instance. In verse 10, it says they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. He had great wisdom that was irresistible in the sense that they could not dispute against it so as to argue and win the argument. It was truth, and the truth always stands. They knew it was the truth. They just rejected the truth. But also it says that he had a spirit by which he spoke. And it's possible that this is his disposition. This is him and his fervency for the truth and his adamancy that what he speaks is something that lines up with the Old Testament scripture and with what God is teaching and requiring us to regard and to adhere to at this time, that it was not blasphemy. But it's also likely that this refers to the Holy Spirit. He had the Holy Spirit with him as an inspired man, and when he spoke, these were the words of God. So we need to understand that this speech was from God, and the points Stephen made in his defense are legitimate. But notice there in verse 10 of chapter 6, it says that they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and elders and the scribes. And when they came upon him, they seized him and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." And all who sat in the council looking steadfastly at him saw his face as the face of an angel. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And that's when he begins his defense. I want us to note, first of all, that they had to induce men to make the claim that he was blasphemous. And then just like with Jesus in his trial, they had to gather false witnesses to lie in front of the council to make sure that Stephen is accused of blaspheming the temple and ultimately, as it says there, of claiming Jesus will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses had delivered to us. These were false accusations. They took Stephen's words and they twisted it. And of course, they brought up false witnesses to lie ultimately against him. Mentions that he claimed Jesus would destroy this place, meaning the temple in which they were at the time before the Sanhedrin council. And it's likely that what Stephen spoke and what they took and they twisted and they used against him was one of two things. In John the second chapter in verse 19, we remember Jesus said, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." And he spoke not of the temple physically, but of the temple of his body. That the temple of his body would be destroyed, as we just commemorated in the Lord's Supper. And then 3 days hence, it would be raised from the grave. And 40 days after that, he would ascend into heaven. They did not understand that at the time and actually brought that up in his trial to accuse him falsely of blaspheming against God's holy temple. But there's also the possibility, as we turn real quick over to Matthew 24, that Stephen was speaking of what Jesus said also in his ministry concerning the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem, which eventually occurred in the year AD 70. And this would ultimately be one of the final judgments of God upon his nation, his chosen people, because of their obstinacy, of their stubbornness, of their disobedience. Matthew 24 and verse 1 says that Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." I want us to consider real quick in Luke the 19th chapter, another account of this, another record of this particular occasion. And one of the reasons that Jesus gave concerning God's judgment on Jerusalem in such a manner, that the temple that they held so dearly and in such high esteem would be destroyed, and that the nation of Jerusalem or of Israel would be no more, to the extent that their records would be destroyed and they would have no genealogical records to trace their ancestry. Luke chapter 19 and verse 41 says that he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. He's talking about himself being their deliverer. For days will come upon you, Luke 19:43, when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. We talk about visitation. It considers a time when God visits men. And so when we continue our good works, then the Gentiles speak evil of us, but they see our good works and they'll glorify God in the day of visitation. That is when Jesus visits them with the gospel. And in this way, they did not know their visitation of Jesus as the true Messiah that was to come. And because they rejected him, God brings this judgment upon Jerusalem, and their holy, high esteemed temple would be thrown to the ground, and their nation would ultimately be destroyed by the Romans. And this came to pass in AD 70. It's likely also that Stephen may have been referring to this. Either way, this accusation that Stephen said Jesus would come and destroy this place is false, because Jesus never said he would do anything in either one of these instances. He said, my body will be destroyed, not by me, by someone else. But he also said that these things will happen, not I will come personally and do them. Of course, he would come symbolically in the clouds of heaven in judgment on AD 70. But also, they claimed that he said Jesus would change the customs which Moses delivered to us, Acts 6, verse 14. And those aren't blasphemous words if Stephen did indeed say those things, which he likely did. Because Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And simply because they rejected Christ does not mean those words by Stephen are blasphemous. It just means they rejected the truth. So we have this situation where Stephen is likely teaching about what Jesus said concerning their judgment because they rejected Jesus. And this is what's going to happen to your beloved nation. This is what is going to happen to your highly esteemed temple that you cherish so much. And they said, you speak blasphemy. Now what say you, basically? Which we pick up in chapter 7 concerning his defense. And like I said before, it is a brief recitation of the Jewish history, and it can be divided into four parts, if you will. You've got the first part, which considers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the 12 patriarchs. Then the second part, which considers Joseph. Then the third part, which considers Moses in the time of the Exodus, and the fourth part, which lastly considers Solomon and David and the temple. And this will all come into the conclusion of Stephen saying, you have rejected the Christ, and these things you said about the temple were not blasphemous, but you have a wrong view about the temple. And they ultimately were rejecting God's will, and this was something that lined up perfectly with what their ancestors had done. They would never be numbered with the ancestors. They suggest that if we were back in their day, we would not have rebelled. We would have accepted the prophets of God. We would have conformed to the word of God. We would have stayed away from idolatry, but that is not the case, because Stephen is suggesting and showing by this history and comparing it with them that they're doing the exact same things as their ancestors. I don't want to start reading the individual verses until verse 23, just for sake of time. But verses 2 through 8 consider Abraham being called out, having his promised son Isaac, having Jacob and the 12 patriarchs. But in that section, Stephen also reminds them of the land promise that God gave Abraham. But it says there that God gave him no inheritance. We know that Abraham did not see the promises. And one of the reasons is seen in verse 6. God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land, that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage, I will judge, said God. And after that, they shall come out and serve me in this place. He says, you won't receive it until they're taken into bondage, and they will receive it after the Exodus when they come into this land of the Gentiles. Which leads us to our next point, which is a certain fulfillment of prophecy that they would dwell in a foreign land, because the 12 patriarchs grew envious of Joseph and sold him into slavery. In verse 9, the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him. And ultimately, this led through a famine to the children of Israel, Joseph's family, coming into Egypt to find sustenance because they had stored up crops in the seven good years, in the seven plentiful years. But when the 7 years of famine came, they had all the food and everyone else around came, including Abraham's family, Joseph's family. And this is how they were brought into Egypt. I want us to first note here, though, before we move on, that this is the first instance that Stephen refers to where the people of God rejected the one chosen by God to bear his message. Joseph spoke dreams of his power in Egypt. And the fact that his kinsmen, his brothers, his mother, his father, they would bow down to him. And this angered them and they rejected him for it. And this pattern will continue. In verses 17 through 22, we reach the point of another partially fulfilled prophecy that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. They grew and multiplied in Egypt. And they became so great that a Pharaoh who rose after the one that knew Joseph did not know Joseph and grew afraid. He was intimidated by the Israelites and he oppressed them. You have this time when he commanded for these babies to be killed and Moses was spared because he was set out in that ark on the river, found by Pharaoh's daughter and raised in an Egyptian household, which leads us to verse 23 when we get to the point concerning Moses and ultimately, which will lead to the Exodus. Notice in Acts chapter 7 in verse 23, it says that when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart, this is Moses, to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. I want to pause here. This is one of those instances that Stephen says something that the old law in its scriptures did not record. Doesn't mean it's not true. Moses had in his heart, in his mind, this idea that when he goes and delivers them, when he goes and defended the one who was being wronged and he avenged him who was oppressed, that they would understand this, that God is using me to deliver you. Exactly the extent of Moses' thought, exactly the details of it and why he was thinking it, we do not have displayed for us here. But what we do have is the Holy Spirit saying that this was what was in Moses' mind, but they did not understand. They're rejecting the one that God is choosing to deliver them and ultimately fulfill this promise given by God to Abraham and his descendants. Verse 26, the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men and brethren, why do you wrong one another?" But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday?" And at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. If we skip down to verse 35, it says that by this saying, they rejected Moses. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" is the one God sent to be ruler and deliver by the hand of the angel appeared to him in the bush. And we remember that in verses 30 through 34. In Midian, God appeared to him in a burning bush, said, "Take your sandals off your feet where you stand is holy ground." And he said, "I've heard the oppression. Just like I promised before, they'd be oppressed and I would avenge them. I've heard the oppression and I'm choosing you to deliver my people." And then when Moses came, they rejected him. And so we start this pattern from Joseph, now we're to Moses. God is doing something for the people, and he's doing it through the hand of one of his children, of Joseph, of Moses. And each time the children of Israel are rejecting God's chosen vessel of deliverance. And this is all the way going to lead, of course, to the Christ. We consider also the rejection of Moses and God by the rejection of Moses when they rejected the law. Notice in verse 37, "This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear.' And this is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us, whom our fathers would not obey, but reject it. And Moses' glorious ministry, he went up on Mount Sinai. We remember also in the account in Exodus when he came down, the glory of God was showing on his face to the extent that they were afraid to come near him. What a glorious ministry. He saw the back of God and he came with the words God gave him to give to them, and it says that they rejected him. Noting also what Moses said previously about a prophet that God would raise up, and him you shall hear. Now he says one greater than I is coming, and him you shall hear. And yet they're not even hearing Moses. They're rejecting him. And when they reject Moses because he is the mediator of this old law, they're rejecting God. And this will ultimately lead to Stephen's accusation in verse 51. You always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed the one who foretold the coming of the just one, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers. By mentioning this piece of history in the Jewish nation before the Sanhedrin council, what Stephen does is put them on the same plane as their ancestors before, who rejected the very one they said Stephen was blaspheming, when in fact Stephen was not blaspheming. He was ultimately defending the truth and preaching the truth. And he says, you know, you accuse me of blaspheming him. You accuse me of dishonoring Moses. You're the one that's dishonoring Moses. And ultimately how you're doing it is not just dishonoring him in the law by not keeping the law, which these Pharisees and these Jewish scholars were notorious for doing, but you're rejecting him and dishonoring him because you're not listening to and accepting the prophet that he just spoke to you concerning would raise up, who is greater than him, and him you shall hear. You've got this history. They're rejecting Moses. They're rejecting God. But notice also how they rejected him in verse 39. And in their hearts, they turned back to Egypt. And how did they turn back to Egypt? He continues, saying to Aaron, make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days, offered sacrifices to the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. Did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifice during 4 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? The answer is no, not sincerely. You also took up the tabernacle of Molech and the star of your god Remphan, images which you made to worship, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. How did they reject Moses? Not simply by saying, I don't want to listen to you. They turned their hearts back to Egypt. How did they turn their hearts back to Egypt? Well, there were false gods in Egypt. There were a multiplicity of gods in Egypt. And this is something that they understood and came to know and apparently grew to have an affinity for. And now they aren't following the one and only true God. Instead, they're following now these false gods. They turned to idolatry. They made a calf and they worshiped the calf. And in this way, they rejected Moses. And in this way, they rejected God. Now, he does something interesting here. He led all the way up to this point concerning their idolatry, going through all of this history, considering the points of them rejecting the messengers of God, ultimately leading up to the rejection of Christ. But remember their initial accusation and the details of what they said was blasphemy, that he blasphemes this holy place, the temple. Because now he picks up in verse 44 and starts talking about that temple. And it's not a random transition. There's much logic behind this. And Stephen's driving home his point, showing them who they truly are and what character they're truly displaying, and how ironic it is with regard to what they think of themselves. Verse 44 says, our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out from before the face of our fathers until the days of David. David found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for the house, a dwelling for the God of Jacob, but Solomon built him a house. I want to pause there. It says, first it started out being a tent, the tabernacle. And this was according to God's instruction. And this was with them in the wilderness. This was the holy place, the place where God symbolically dwells. And this was the place where they brought in the sacrifices. This is the place where they went through the rituals that God ordained and he instructed in Leviticus. We read about them. And this was just and this was good. And this is exactly what God wanted. Even when they brought it into Canaan with Joshua as their leader. But then there came a point in time where here's David and he sees himself living in a house of cedar, as we remember. And he says, it's not right that I'm living in this great house of cedar and God's dwelling in a tent. So I want to make him a luxurious temple. I want to make him a house. God didn't permit David to do it, but Solomon built him a house. What we see first of all here is it wasn't at the beginning a temple. They're hanging on to this temple. How dare you blaspheme this holy place? How dare you say it's going to be destroyed, even though Jesus said it, the Son of God. And what Stephen is saying, you forget, it wasn't always a temple. It started out being a tent, a tabernacle. Then it transformed and it turned into a temple. This is something that God decided to have now, and Solomon built him a house. And so the tabernacle was supplanted with the temple. But now we get to this point in verse 48. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? God is not confined by four walls. These were symbolic dwelling places of God, and this is what he required. This was his will with the tabernacle, then the temple. But it was never to indicate that God is confined by this space. He doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. This is the problem with these people that Stephen is giving his defense before. They missed the point. The tabernacle was supplanted by the temple, and the temple would be eventually supplanted by the church. We are the temple of God. Because God is not one who dwells in places made with hands as though he needed anything. He's not worshipped with men's hands. He is spirit. We remember what he said to the woman at the well, Jesus, that is, in John 4:21. Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father, but the hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. And this was something prophesied about. Eventually there will be individuals who worship everywhere from all nations, not just the Jews, but the Gentiles. The kingdom would be universal. There would not be one central place of worship. And the Jews completely missed this. So when you've got Jesus who comes, they reject him and they reject any notion that the temple should not be the holy place of God any longer, but the people are the holy place of God. And when they reject Jesus, and Stephen comes across and says, because you rejected Jesus, this temple is going to be destroyed. They still miss the point that God's not dwelling there. He's dwelling in the kingdom that Christ set up after his death. And there's no significance to the temple anymore. Just like there was no significance with the tabernacle, it was supplanted by the temple. The temple is supplanted by the church, and you're rejecting God's will. And you've got the connection with that with idolatry, because just how with regard to the Jews after the Exodus, they rejected Moses, thus rejected God, and who did they turn to? An idol. You've got these people in this time of Stephen and in the days of Jesus who rejected Jesus and rejected God. And who did they turn to? Well, not who, what? Turned to the temple. They held on dearly to the temple and it became an idol in some ways for them. They were more concerned about this physical structure and their prominence in it as leaders instead of the God who they're supposed to be worshiping in the temple. And when he says, now this first is made obsolete and this second is better, they reject the concept because they want their place as Jewish authority figures. So what Stephen is essentially saying is you're no better than your ancestors as they rejected Joseph, a person sent by God, as they rejected Moses, a person sent by God. As they turn to idolatry, you're turning to the temple in the same manner, and you're rejecting the Christ that Moses foretold the coming of. You're no better than them. He says it in this way, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, verse 51. You always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who foretold the coming of the just one, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. You put so much stock in this law, you put so much stock in this temple, and you miss the whole picture because you're resisting the Holy Spirit. You don't really want the truth. You want your prominence as Jews. You want your authority in the temple. You want your place. You don't want what God has as His will. You resist the Holy Spirit. They're stiff-necked, like stubborn animals, trying to get them to go one way, but they're stubborn. They're going to go the other way. And they consider this great idea of being circumcised. That means they're the people of God. That is the sign of the covenant given to Abraham. And they're circumcised. They're Jews. It says, you may be circumcised in the flesh, but in the heart where it counts, where it matters, you're not circumcised. And when it comes down to the ears that God gave you to hear His word so you would accept it, you reject the Holy Spirit, you're uncircumcised in your ears. And this was a great truth that Stephen gave to them, but it wasn't easy to swallow, as the truth often is difficult to ingest. It says in verse 54, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. This is the same one that he just said they rejected, and they resist the Holy Spirit, just like the fathers did, so do you. And this provoked them further. They cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. The witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul, and they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. A euphemism, of course, for he died. Stephen said nothing wrong. Stephen taught the truth. Stephen did nothing wrong before. He defended himself. He was a just man. They could not swallow the truth. They could not digest the truth. They rejected the truth just like their forefathers did, and they killed Stephen for it. They rejected the Son of God, and God, of course, has rejected them. This would be shown in the destruction of AD 70. That temple would be destroyed. It would not be blasphemous for Stephen to say such. Now, I want us to consider a couple of applications that we can make from this as we draw our lesson to a close. One, contrary to the popular view of preaching, negative preaching is necessary, and negative preaching is required by God. Stephen's message, some would say, and some have said, some commentators have commented on this text of Scripture and suggested Stephen, he got out of line. He shouldn't have said it the way he said it. He shouldn't have been so candid with them. He shouldn't have been so straightforward with them, so blunt with them. He should have softened it up in some way. He should have had some tact within himself. But what that would suggest is he shouldn't have preached the truth how the truth is should be preached. What the truth is. The point of the gospel is not just to save, but to convict men of their sin so they know they need saving, and then they can be saved, repenting of the sins they're convicted of and turning to the truth which can wash those sins away. We live in a time where that good old golden age of gospel preaching has diminished greatly, and less people want to preach a message that will ultimately step on toes and hurt individuals' feelings. Maybe it's because they fear for their own safety, because Stephen was stoned. And maybe it's because they want to be popular. But in order to save men and in order to glorify God, no matter how hard it is to hear, the truth must be preached. Negative preaching leads to positive results. But purely positive preaching is not good enough. Consider also what Stephen said in chapter 7 in verse 60. Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And an accusation individuals will bring against those who would preach the truth, even if it hurts those who hear it, it cuts them to the heart, is that that's not a display of love. You're not showing love because it's a negative message. It's not making them feel good. It's making them feel bad. And that means you don't love them. Stephen preached a difficult message for them to hear. It hurt their feelings. It was a negative message. You have done this. You rejected God's son. You murdered him. You're stiff-necked. You're uncircumcised in heart and ears. And yet as they were stoning him to death, he asks God's mercy upon them. We understand, just like when Jesus said this on the cross, that he's not asking God to forgive them apart from the gospel and the conditions placed by God. But it's right for Stephen to pray that God would have mercy on their souls if they so turn to him for that mercy. That's the whole purpose of us preaching such a message. So people will turn to the one who ultimately can save them. And lastly, which is how we'll bring our invitation this evening, consider what it says there. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed at him with their teeth. We turn over to Acts, the second chapter. The specifics of the sermon are not the exact same with Peter on the day of Pentecost, the first gospel sermon recorded for us. But the general message that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that you have rejected him is there. The only difference is their reaction to the truth that was presented to them. Verse 36 of Acts 2 says, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. That word "cut" in the Greek, two different Greek words, but when it comes down to it, you look at those definitions, there's really, it's a task to make a distinction between the two. The same effect came upon their hearts as it did in Acts chapter 7 with Stephen's defense. The difference was how they reacted to such a negative feeling. Their sorrow of the world and their sorrow that is godly sorrow. They were cut to the heart in verse 37. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" So Stephen gave them the saving message of the gospel. "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And that day about 3,000 souls were added to the church. The group of the saved who have been washed in the blood of the Lamb, that many of them at that day were guilty of delivering up to be killed. But they were forgiven. Just like Jesus had asked on the cross for God to forgive them, for they do not know what they do. When they met the terms and conditions of the gospel of Jesus Christ, they were forgiven of their sins. You can have that same thing occur to you tonight. And it may hurt for me to tell you that you've sinned. You've committed a great disservice to your God. You've fallen short of your created purpose, fallen short of His glory. And what you've done in your sin is a horrible, egregious act. I've done it too. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You know what? You and I are deserving of eternal damnation. Jesus died for us on the cross so that we would not have to spend eternity in hellfire away from God. And it may hurt that you are convicted of sin, but that guilt that is weighing upon your shoulders can be taken away by Christ this evening. You submit to Him in baptism, your sins will be washed away, you will rise up in newness of life, and you will have a guilt-free slate, a clean slate, to go forward and work the works of God in obedience every day and live for Him from now on out. We offer you that invitation. If you have obeyed the gospel, but you're in need of prayers, of encouragement, whatever spiritual need that we can assist you with, we invite you to come forward while we stand and sing the song that was selected.